Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33 will be our principal text for this morning. Let's pray together before we study God's word. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. The desire of our hearts is to be fed by the living Christ through your inspired and infallible word. Speak to our hearts now of eternal things. Encourage us, convict us, mold us into the image of Jesus. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do as we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We Presbyterians have a tendency to emphasize the sovereignty of God, and that is very much in order, I think, along with those of the Protestant Reformation, the principal leaders, along with the Puritans. We have a tendency to see the sovereignty of God in almost on every page of Scripture. It's all over the place. So to deny it or to run from it seems ludicrous. And yet, one of the pitfalls that we in the Presbyterian Reformed tradition have is that sometimes we can so much emphasize God's sovereignty that we lose sight of human responsibility. They are not diametrically opposed. They complement one another. And I think you see that beautifully in all three passages that we read this morning. Deuteronomy 30, a decision is asked for, a choice must be made to follow Jehovah at the tail end of that book by Moses. The book of Philemon, in a very practical sense, in a more horizontal sense, demonstrates that decisions have to be made, risks have to be taken, right things have to be done in order to see the gospel permeate a society in general, and in the area of slavery in particular. And then we come to the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke, words that seem very arresting and challenging, but again, words to his disciples, words to his followers, offering a challenge, offering choices to be made. So let us never forget the responsibility that we have as human beings in light of the sovereignty of God to respond to him in obedience and faithfulness. Well, looking at Luke chapter 14, I want to highlight this morning some of the demands for discipleship that Jesus makes. This passage is not somehow unfamiliar to us. Perhaps you've heard it before. I know when I look at passages like this, I shrink. But I think what you'll find is that while Jesus' words may be somewhat disconcerting, just like a lot of other things in the Christian life, it's a paradox. Sometimes the most disconcerting is also the most encouraging. And I trust you'll see what I'm talking about as we make our way through the passage briskly this morning. I want to point out three things that I think Jesus identifies in this passage. Number one, the strenuous conditions for discipleship, and you see that in verses 25 through 27. Number two, the thoughtful calculation of discipleship in verses 28 through 32. And then finally, in verse 33, the ultimate cost of discipleship. So the conditions and the calculation and the cost associated with discipleship. First of all, the strenuous conditions for discipleship. And there are three. Number one, a supreme loyalty and devotion. Verse 26, Jesus says with this large crowd following, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, what does Jesus mean to communicate? This is one of those places where critics say, here is a contradiction. We all know that Jesus commands us, and Paul himself commands us, to love our wives, our husbands, our children, our close family members. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. So what does Jesus mean to communicate? Is he demanding absolute love and devotion, exclusive of all other normal, natural feelings of love and devotion toward others? This is one of those great places where we can exercise the rule of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. If you look at the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 37, it helps us understand exactly what Jesus intends to communicate. There he says, quote, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." More than me is the operative, or are the operative words. Jesus is not telling us, therefore, to lay aside all human affections. He is not telling us to neglect the discharge of our duties in our human relationships. What he is saying is that all love which exists among men and women should be so regulated as to assign the highest rank of love and devotion to him alone. Jesus is saying that all love, all mutual love which exists among men, should be regulated. In other words, let the husband love his wife, let the wife love her husband, the father his son, and so on, provided that the reverence which is due to Christ is not overpowered by human affection. This is one of the reasons why Jesus said, "Call no man on earth your father." What he meant by that was, have not devotion that is blind. Because there may be many times where we will do things that will disappoint even those closest to us. And so Jesus is calling for complete devotion, the type of loyalty that is so true and so unswerving that every other attachment, even to one's own life, must be subjected to it. I can't help but think of the words of Jesus in John 21 when he reclaimed Peter at Lakeside. You remember Jesus approached Peter and he said three times, "Do you love me?" The first time he said, "Do you love me more than these?" And John doesn't identify for us what these are. It could have been the fishing tackle and the boat, signifying Peter's livelihood. It could have been the other disciples, signifying that the Lord was asking, "Do you love me more than these men do?" We don't know. Perhaps that's best. But Jesus is asking the question, and that's the question before the house here. Who do you love? As the Apostle Paul would say later on in 1 or Colossians 1:18, in all things, Christ must always have preeminence. He must have first place. Let me give an illustration from our society. When someone who is from another nation, an alien if you would, wishes to become a U.S. citizen, he or she must renounce allegiance to their native land and take an oath of loyalty to their new country. This doesn't mean that they cannot continue to think highly of their former nation, but it does mean that from now on, he or she must serve and be devoted to his or her new nation, even at the cost of war against their native land. That is precisely what Jesus is throwing out before us. He's saying even far more absolute and unconditional must be the loyalty which citizens of the kingdom sustain toward their heavenly country and its King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if a person is unwilling to tender that unconditional devotion, then, says Jesus, he cannot be my disciple. There must be a supreme loyalty and devotion. There must be also a willingness to suffer and die. Look at verse 27. And anyone who does not carry their cross, it's understood, they cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus didn't need to give an explanation of what it meant to carry a cross. The moment you mention a cross in the day of Jesus, everyone knew what you were talking about. The cross, the crucifixion, was capital punishment reserved for the most woebegone criminal. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was just that heinous. Cicero, the Roman historian, said, The very word crucifixion should not even appear on the lips of a Roman citizen. And so when Jesus says, take up your cross, that's something that goes across the grain against everything a Roman and even a Jew would believe. For it says in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And what Jesus is emphasizing there is that we must face the fact that following in his steps means that we will suffer, and ultimately we must die to self. The underlying figures of a condemned man who is faced or forced to take up and carry his own cross to the place of execution. But what the convict or the criminal does under duress, the disciple of Christ must do willingly. He voluntarily and decisively accepts pain and shame and persecution that is going to be his as a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus. In another place, Luke communicates Jesus' insistence that taking up one's cross is a daily assignment. It's not something that's just done once. We have a supreme loyalty and a devotion, a willingness to suffer and die. And then thirdly, in these conditions, a willingness to follow Jesus. At the end of verse 27, and anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Over and over again, we hear these words, follow me, from the lips of Jesus. And by definition, being a disciple means following close to Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, when the religious leaders hauled the apostles before the Sanhedrin, they recognized they were untrained, unschooled men. And they said they realized they had been with Jesus. The supernatural power of the Son of God transformed these men from common fisher folk to those who were mighty in word and deed, and mighty with the Spirit of God. A willingness to follow Jesus. Now, don't go out looking for persecution. I think sometimes Christians do things to bring about persecution or even suffering to fulfill what Jesus is saying. The only thing you need to do to bring about suffering and persecution, and all that Jesus identifies here, is to stop sinning. Repent. Say, that's simplistic. Well, maybe it is. But if I'm repenting all the time, if I'm walking by faith and living by repentance, then every decision that I make will be conditioned by the presence of Jesus. And I'll make hard decisions. I think about Paul in the book of Philemon. You know, slavery in the Roman Empire was a horrible thing. There were roughly 6 million slaves in the empire. And I imagine that slavery was tantamount or equal to our modern day social ill of abortion, perhaps, to some degree. Taking the life of another human being, a horrible thing. Whether you enslave them or you kill them. And yet the Apostle Paul did not go on an anti-slavery movement. It's not because he didn't like slavery, or not because he liked slavery. He knew it was wrong. He knew it was evil. He condemned slave traders later on in the epistles. But what Paul realized is that slavery could take a front seat and the gospel a back seat. And so he did his best, perhaps not to give in to the fundies of the day or the evangelicals of the day that might have been calling for that. Paul, if you're really a man, if you're really a Christian, you'll speak up. You'll speak out against this sort of thing. And Paul took the reproach of Christ to say, no, I must keep the gospel central. And in Philemon, you see the impact of the gospel on the evils of slavery. As the Spirit of God begins to work in a wealthy landowner like Philemon, as it begins to work in a runaway slave like Onesimus, who says, I will go back to my master. I will do the right thing. I will act on principle. I will take the risk of being put to death to honor Jesus Christ. And Paul writes Philemon and says, you must take the risk and make the adjustment to realize this man is not a mere slave. He is your brother in Christ. Treat him accordingly. There is change. There is risk involved in suffering for Jesus. So when we avoid sin and we repent and we seek to obey the commands of Scripture and walk closely with Jesus, you will not have to look for opportunities to suffer. I saw a guy one time with a t-shirt on saying, I'm a Christian, bring on the lions. I thought, that's not wise. God gives us the grace to handle whatever comes our way. But we're not to run around in a cocky sort of way and invite persecution. It'll come when you're obedient and you seek to know the Lord Jesus and walk with him. Well, those are the conditions. And in summary, verses 26 and 27, we might say this, quote, if anyone wishes to be counted as my follower, he must once and for all say farewell to self, decisively accept pain, shame, and persecution for my sake and in the cause. Day in and day out, he must keep on following me as my disciple. He must subject himself to my discipline. Now, we must be careful not to consider all of this, the self-denial, etc., in a chronological fashion, as if the Lord were exhorting his hearers to practice self-denial for a while and then lapse into a time of taking up your cross and then subsequently to follow Jesus. The order is not chronological, but logical. Together, the three indicate true conversion, followed by a lifetime of sanctification. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It is the logical path of anyone who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God. So those are the strenuous conditions for discipleship. Secondly, notice the thoughtful calculation of discipleship. If things aren't hard enough, Jesus makes them harder in verses 28 through 32. He does not want his disciples, or he does not want disciples who do not realize what they have let themselves in for. Calculating the cost is important. And he uses twin parables to drive home the point. Building a tower and fighting a battle. Both of them warn against a hasty decision to follow Jesus. Potential disciples must carefully calculate the cost of their decision to follow. I can't help but notice that two times he says, will he not first sit down? In verse 28. In verse 31, will he not first sit down? We have a hymn that says, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. I thought about writing a hymn this week. Sit down for Jesus, and calculate the cost. Isn't it funny? Some of the stuff you hear in the name of Jesus, not that it's wrong, we just don't get the whole story all the time. Jesus will say, sit down, calm yourself. A man who decides to build a tower must think first. To get no further than the foundation is to invite mockery. The matter is not to be decided in a hurry. The man must first sit down and count the cost. Only then can he expect success. I love the words of John Calvin in connection to this. Quote, building is tedious and vexatious, and one that gives little satisfaction on account of the expense. Once again, Jesus is not saying anything that is, humanly speaking, attractive or appealing in terms of following. He also speaks not only of building a tower, but fighting a battle. The second illustration comes from kings at war. It's not easy with 10,000 soldiers to defeat one who attacks with 20,000. A king in such position thinks hard. And if he cannot see his way through to the problem, he does not tamely wait for defeat. He arranges a peace while the enemy is still way off. And if a king is unable to endure the burden of war, he prevents an ignominious defeat by seeking peace with his adversary. John Calvin once again says, war has many inconveniences and almost threatens destruction to the human race, so that it is never undertaken but with reluctance. The two parables are similar, but they make slightly different points. The builder of the tower is free to build or not, as he chooses. But the king is being invaded. There's another king coming against him. He must do something. I love A.M. Hunter's interpretation. Listen to this. In the first parable, Jesus is saying, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to follow me. In the second, he is saying, sit down and reckon whether or not you can afford to refuse to follow me. It's getting tighter and tighter, isn't it? Both ways are important. William Barclay says, in every sphere of life, each of us is called upon to count the cost. In the introduction to the marriage ceremony, according to the forms of the Church of Scotland, the minister says, quote, marriage is not to be entered upon lightly or unadvisedly, but thoughtfully, reverently, and in the fear of God. A man and woman must calculate the cost. And in these ways, Jesus shows how narrow the door is. Total commitment means that there is no space to even squeeze through the doorway into the kingdom if we are cluttered with reservations and provisos, with ifs, ands, or buts. Jesus says, calculate the cost. Now, if that were not enough, in verse 33, quickly, he gives us not the strenuous conditions or the thoughtful calculation, but the ultimate cost of discipleship. Look at verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus is seeking to summarize all that he said thus far. And amazingly, after strenuous conditions and the challenge to carefully calculate the cost of discipleship, our Lord finishes this passage with what seems to be a final, overwhelming hurdle. He says, no one can be his disciple who does not give up everything he has. As Paul would say later, what things for me were gain, those I counted loss, for whom I have suffered all things in light of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point, I'm feeling pretty discouraged. Last week, I had a friend send me a little clip of a church that is blowing and going and growing by leaps and bounds, so much so that they're televising the pastor. Brother Wonderful is being shot in someplace else by TV, closed-circuit television. I think it kind of cheapens public worship. Too many evangelical churches and all kinds of churches these days do whatever we can to make it easier to follow Jesus. We do whatever it is we can to accommodate the listener. Jesus is doing everything he can to dissuade from following. Or so it seems. I don't know about you, but I look at this passage and I ask several personal, penetrating questions. Like this: do I love Jesus supremely more than all others, including myself? Am I willing to suffer and even die for Jesus? Am I taking up my cross daily and following him where I go to school and where I work? Have I carefully calculated the cost of following him? Have I calculated the cost of not following him? Am I willing to give up everything I have to follow him? It's funny, I was looking at this passage earlier in the week and I tried to write another sermon. You know, one of those that incorporated all three passages. But conviction leads you back to the passage you need to preach. Most likely because you yourself as the pastor and the preacher need to hear it. The fact of the matter is, when I look at this passage, when I look at the words of Jesus, I cannot and I will not do anything Jesus outlines in this passage apart from his grace and his strength and his power working in my life. See, that which is most disconcerting in the Bible is also the most encouraging. But it has to be taken in the right way. You can't live the Christian life like a Buddhist or a Hindu. It's not a matter of following commands only. It's not a matter of simply adhering to a code. It's a matter of a relationship with a living God who regenerates us and then empowers us to live for him by his grace. It's very important to remember that the Lord Jesus never commands his children to do anything that he does not enable them to do by his grace and power. But you see, that calls for a spirit-filled life. You cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. In summary, loving Christ supremely and self-denial and taking up one's cross and following every day and calculating the cost will never happen with human strength and power. We need divine strength and power and grace, which Christ alone provides for such strenuous demands. See, at the end of this passage, the appropriate response is saying, Jesus, I can't, but I'm willing. And he says, exactly. Now, stick close to me. Come and die. I love the words of Leon Morris. Conversion, as well as the process of sanctification that follows it, though certainly a human responsibility, is impossible without regeneration. According to John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, you must be born again, which is a work of the Holy Spirit in a man's heart. Moreover, the Spirit does not leave a man to his own resources once he has been reborn, but remains with him forever, enabling him or her to do what otherwise he or she would not be able to do. John 15:5 comes to mind. This is precisely what Jesus has in mind when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Second Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, Paul speaking about his thorn in the flesh, says, but he, meaning Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This world doesn't need another Christian to admire. What this world needs to see is men and women who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who are owned by Jesus Christ, and who have daily communion with him, moment by moment. As the Spirit uses that kind of a man, that kind of a woman, that kind of a young person to turn the world upside down. At face value, this passage seems so overwhelming and so negative. But it corrects those who fancy that following Jesus will lead to a life of prosperity and pleasure. It will not. Exclusive of suffering and pain. Certainly there'll be pleasures in life and things to enjoy. But Jesus said, look a little further. There's more to the story. It also reproves the rashness of those who would foolishly seek to follow in their own strength and according to their own resources apart from the grace of God. But most importantly, it forces us to absolute dependency on the bosom of Jesus. I love what John Calvin says again. Quote, but there is no good reason for being discouraged by a knowledge of Christ's demands and our poverty. For the Lord grants to us seasonable aid. Isn't that good? I readily acknowledge, says Calvin, that if we calculate the expense, we are all destitute of power to lay a single stone or to wield a sword against the enemy. But as the materials and the expense, the arms and the forces are supplied by the Lord of heaven, no pretext on the score of difficulty can be offered by our indifference or sloth. The reader, the listener, the follower must experience this passage in a supernatural way. Christ is calling his followers to do the impossible, And that's the whole point. Because what's impossible with man is possible with God. When we submit to Christ, when we invite him into our hearts to save us from our sin, and when we devote ourselves to following him no matter the cost, ultimately this entire passage is all about surrender. Surrender of everything I have and everything that I am to Jesus. I want you to notice our closing hymn this morning, number 645. Look at the third verse when we sing it in just a moment. It says, O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. Jesus says, I am ready and willing and able to usher you into the kingdom and then to propel you through the Christian life. The question before the house is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Are we willing to submit and surrender to him in salvation and in sanctification throughout life? Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, these words are arresting, disconcerting, but encouraging as we take them by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, make your grace manifestly known. Save those who are lost. Disciple the saved. Help us to cling to you in weakness, that we might find strength and power to be sons and daughters of God in a wicked and a perverse generation. Lord, bless us to that end. Cleanse us of sin and enable us to follow and live for Christ as he lived for us. We make our prayer in his name. Amen. Let's stand together and